Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 will be our text this afternoon. As we continue through the Lord's Prayer in our studies, we come to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. And if, in the context of the Lord's Prayer, I were to begin by saying, "Forgive us our," and then let you fill in the blank, the interesting thing is you might fill in that blank differently depending on your background. You might, your first thought might be, "Forgive us our debts," or as Luke records it, you might say, "Forgive us our sins," or as Wycliffe translated it, and as we, many of us, have also learned, "Forgive us our trespasses." Every one of those words, an accurate depiction of our need, and that is we are indebted, that we need sins to be taken care of, and that we have trespassed against God. But the one thing that they all have clearly in common is this word, forgive. That's what we are considering this afternoon. First of all, forgive us our debts, as Matthew puts it or records it. And then secondly, as we also ourselves forgive. Forgiveness is crucial, the centerpiece of this passage. Forgive us our debts. So we had looked at just last time the prayer for our needs, which are real, and that God would meet our needs by giving us daily bread. But from that basic physical need, Jesus turns to our basic spiritual need. We need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. There are two kinds of people who will inhabit eternity. There are people who will be damned, and there will be people who are forgiven. No one will be in heaven because they earned heaven, but there will be people in heaven because there will be forgiven people. In Luke, as we mentioned already, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:4, we read, "Forgive us our sins," hamartia is the Greek word, to err, to miss the mark. The mark is perfection. It is God's character and God's law that reflects God's perfect character. "Be holy as I am holy," God tells us. And we miss that mark. We might say to varying degrees, but the fact is we miss it so badly that the degrees don't even matter. We all so fall short of perfection, any of us would have to admit, we fall so short of perfection that we are well described as those who have missed the mark. Sins, we are reminded, are sins. They are not mistakes, they're not flaws, they're not personality traits. It's not my truth versus your truth. God is the standard, and we, every one of us, have missed the mark. Or, interestingly, as Paul puts it in Romans, we have fallen short of the glory. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Because perfection is good. Perfect good. Perfection is glorious. And every one of us have fallen short of the glory that would be to those who perfectly reflect the character and goodness of God. But we, every one of us, have fallen short of that marvelous destiny. And it awaits none of us because of how we've lived. None of us will reach that glory, that joyful end, because of how we've lived. If we meet that glory ever, if we know that happiness ever, it will be because not we have obtained or attained to the glory of God, but because in spite of falling short of the glory of God, we have been forgiven. Another way, and the way that Matthew records it here, is in debt. Not in debt to the devil, as has erroneously been thought and even portrayed historically at times, but we are in debt to God because we have, as here's the other word, trespassed, imposed upon God. Not just by wandering off his property, that's one way we could use the idea of trespassing, but actually the other way, we have invaded God's property. We have come against, in rebellion against, the goodness and character and glory of God. God is our maker, but we have rebelled against him. We have trespassed against him. And so we are indebted to God. We need his forgiveness. Put another way, as is reflected in the beginning of this Lord's Prayer, we have not obeyed the first command to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We have not desired above all else for God's name to be hallowed. Our chief pursuit this week was not for God's name to be hallowed. And so therefore, we are indebted to God who gave us life to pursue his name being hallowed. Every sin debt is ultimately owed to God and so must therefore be dealt with before God. It's not something that's merely before other people. And so therefore, if we get enough people affirming us or forgiving us or admiring us, that somehow we will have taken care of this problem. We are in debt to the eternal God who made us. There's no greater need, including our need for daily bread. There is no greater need for our souls. Listen, let me encourage you as Christians to reflect this, as Jesus is teaching us to reflect it in this prayer, to our families, to our loved ones, to our children, so that they realize that the number one priority in life is not find a good career, find fulfillment in what you do, be famous someday. No, to succeed in such and such pursuit. That must not be our great priority, even the priority of putting food on the table. Nothing drives this home more than Jesus' healing of a lame man in the Gospels who was let down through the roof. So there, Jesus was known for being, among other things, a great miracle worker, a great healer. And so some friends brought a man who was lame, who could not walk, who was unable to get up and go to Jesus himself. They brought him to Jesus. The room was so crowded, they climbed up on top of the building, tore the shingles apart and let their friend down through the roof and into Jesus' presence. And Jesus, looking at this man who was before him unable to walk, addresses his greatest need and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." How many of us, when we see someone who is maybe dealing with a disability or going through some great trial or difficulty or illness, how many of us recognize that is not their greatest need? You need forgiveness more than you need a wife or a husband if you're single and have been for some time. You need forgiveness more than you need healing from injury. One day, even if Jesus had healed this man's body on the spot and left him as he was otherwise, one day that man would still die. One day, even, of course, Lazarus, whom Jesus even raised from the dead, would die again. The problem is, merely caring for our greatest physical needs here on earth is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is for forgiveness, is for our souls to be reconciled with the God who has made us. Yet it is also true, and the Pharisees saw this because their theology in this sense was correct. And they said in Luke 5:21, after Jesus had healed this man and forgiven his sins, they said, "Who is this person who's speaking blasphemy? Who is this Jesus who says your sins are forgiven? Because who can forgive sins but God alone?" Of course, only God can forgive sins. And in that sense, the Pharisees were right. They were right to recognize that you can't just walk around telling people their sins are forgiven you or forgiven them. You can't do that unless you're God. And they correctly understood that unless Jesus is God, it would be wrong. It would be wrong. It would be blasphemy for him to forgive the sins that have been done against God, have been committed against God. This debt language that Jesus teaches us to use in Matthew chapter 6 reminds us not only of our offense, but of the impossibility of solving the situation ourselves. Someone has done the math on the similar parallel passage in Matthew 18 when Jesus gives the parable of a man who is greatly indebted to his master, and he goes to the master, you know, has no way of paying back the debt. The master forgives him, and then he goes to his fellow worker who owes him a debt and refuses to forgive him and grabs him by the collar and says, "Pay me right now what you owe." And Jesus uses this as an illustration of how we must forgive each other. But someone's done the math on that in Matthew 18, and it was striking to me to see just how unpayable this debt is that Jesus is describing in Matthew 18. He is describing a debt that someone has described as 200,000 years of labor. So this is not something that you can solve. You can't go to someone who you owe that kind of money to and say, "Just give me a little time." You can't say, I'll pick up a second job." You can't say to a person who you owe that kind of debt to and say, if you'll just accept this as a down payment, I'll make up the rest to you." No, no one can pay back a debt that is equivalent to 200,000 years of man labor. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to us in that very parable. No, and here's the striking thing, because we quickly go, a lot of times, even in, especially in Jesus's parables, we quickly use the language of hyperbole. We say Jesus is using hyperbole there to communicate his message. But have you thought about the fact that, in fact, he's underestimating? Because, as we said already, there are people who will spend eternity in damnation or be forgiven. So 200,000 years of labor is still Jesus just bringing the number down to something maybe we can grasp. is still Jesus actually describing smaller terms than what our debt actually deserves and what it will require of us to meet that debt. And so Jesus himself says, listen, it would be 200,000 years for you to pay this debt back. You see, when God speaks of our indebtedness, we are to understand from that language our total inability to pay it back ourselves, to solve our own situation. As someone has well said, the old spirit of demands died when the Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. We do not go to God and demand our rights, because Jesus has taught us to go to God and say, forgive us our debts. Our greatest need is a need for forgiveness. And that must be the message we teach about Christ to others as well. Not that he will make you happier, although he will, but that chiefly the gospel is about Christ dying for our sins in our place on the cross, paying our unpayable debt. Jesus, who did not fall short of the glory of God. Jesus, who did not in one iota fall short of the perfection of God's character. Jesus took our place on the cross and paid for our debt. What we could never pay. What we could never solve ourselves. And so Jesus gives us this prayer with the realization, understand this, that he will himself soon after die on the cross to provide the only way for this to come true. Jesus says, pray like this, forgive us our debts, knowing that forgiveness would be only possible because of what he would then do on the cross. The old liberals taught from this prayer that anyone who asked forgiveness from some God that they called their father or creator would be forgiven because they meant well. But that, in fact, is the opposite of what Jesus has in mind. Jesus is not, by this prayer, pointing us away from his cross, but to his cross. Our 2-year-old daughter is seeing crosses everywhere right now. It's just it's something that has captured her imagination. So patterns in the carpet or electric poles or picking up sticks in the yard, you name it. She sees crosses everywhere. And there is a sense in which we are all meant to likewise read Scripture. We ought to lay a cross on top of Scripture, everything we read, and recognize that every blessing God ever gives us will always only come through the cross. So we pray, even in the Lord's Prayer, let us never misunderstand this. Hallow your name through Christ. God will not hallow his name. He will not exalt his name apart from Christ. He will not exalt his name and save others apart from Christ. We ought to pray, your kingdom come with Christ as its king. Your will be done as Christ perfectly did do your will. Give us our daily bread because we love Jesus more than we love his gifts. So we want to have the life that food gives us in order to serve the bread of life, who is more important than even our daily bread. And certainly forgive us our sins because of what Christ has done for us. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, Peter makes this so clear, doesn't he, in his summation to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10:43, trying to describe for them the way of the gospel, the way of salvation. And he says, to him, Jesus, as the Christ, all the prophets, all the Old Testament is pointing this way. So this is Peter laying a cross on the entire Old Testament. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins through his name. The only way that this prayer ever gets answered is not through us trying to do 20 years of labor toward a 200,000-year debt, but resting in Christ who has provided what we never could for ourselves. This is why, although Paul had a gift for amazing healing, if you read through the New Testament, Paul was, as an apostle, gifted with some remarkable gifts to heal people miraculously. He doesn't describe his ministry as a healing one, or one that gives health to the lame, or sight to the blind, or casting out demons from those who are possessed. No, how does Paul describe his ministry? Acts 13:38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is preached to you, proclaimed to you. What is my ministry? What am I all about? Preaching that through this man, forgiveness of sins is found. That's what I'm here to do. The healing, the casting out demons, everything else is to that end, that you might see that forgiveness of sins is found in this one. But you know, even in this day of easy believism in some parts of the world, the idea that you're saved if, you know, if you've sort of grown up in a Christian community, or you ever signed a card or prayed some sort of prayer, or even these days, it's, you know, if you've just been a pretty decent person, it's important to be reminded of what Jesus here takes for granted in the Lord's Prayer, because he is seeing it through his own blood. Faith is believing, trusting, depending on Christ for our salvation. That is why, while yes, we are once saved, always saved, true faith will come continually to Christ for forgiveness. We don't just pray, forgive us our debts once, when we maybe are convicted of our sins for the first time and realize, oh, I need a Savior. And so we pray, forgive us our sins, and then that's it. No. No, we come and we pray constantly to the Lord, and we can bring this prayer constantly to the Lord. We are still 30 or 60 years after conversion, trusting in Christ for our forgiveness. And so we come to him and we pray in Jesus' name that we might find that forgiveness. But Jesus teaches us to pray not only to forgive debts, but to forgive us our debts, in the plural, as we pointed out before in relation to so many of these requests in the Lord's Prayer, recognizing the importance of the eternal over the temporal, of heavenly citizenship over earthly citizenship. It should not require a command even, but merely permission for us to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of those around us. If that is the greatest need of humanity, surely all it would take for us to pray for the forgiveness of our loved ones, of our neighbors, of other people around the nations, surely all it would take is just permission to pray that. But here, actually, Jesus gives us instruction to pray that. What good would it be to pray for their daily bread, but not for their forgiveness? What good would it be to pray for their other needs to be supplied? Whoever, our loved ones, our children, our neighbors, whoever it is, and not pray for their greatest need to be supplied. As Jesus is teaching us here, we must prioritize this greatest of all needs in our prayers for ourselves, because it is plural, but it's also possessive. So it includes me. Yes, it's not their sins. Let's be clear on that. We're not to be just praying, forgive all those rascals for all their nastiness. Forgive all those sinners for all their sin. No, we must, as part of this possessive possessing of owning up to our sins, recognizing I need forgiveness. But we at the same time are to recognize that we are never to be praying, living out the Christian life in isolation as if as long as my needs are met, no one else matters. But rather to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. We ought never to give up on that glorious prayer. We ought never to hesitate to take advantage of the permission, in fact, instruction that we have to pray for the forgiveness of others around us. It is a sign not of Stephen's theological immaturity, but his Christ-likeness, literally, when in Acts 7 he prays for the forgiveness of those who are stoning him. Well, Stephen, don't you understand? Don't you understand how salvation works? Or you don't have to pray for other people's forgiveness? No, it was not a sign of Stephen's immaturity, but of his Christ-likeness, because Christ did, of course, this himself. To pray for the forgiveness even of those very ones who were seeking his death. It's wrong to pray for, talk about daily bread for your children, but not talk about, pray for their souls. What good does it do for your child to be worldly successful, responsible, good citizens, but never know Christ, never know the truth of who Jesus is for us in our needy indebtedness? Clearly, Paul says fathers are to be raising their children in the instruction, the nurture of the Lord. And surely part of that is praying over them as they sleep and in front of them at the dinner table around your family devotions, praying for your children to have forgiveness in case they might come to know Jesus as their Savior. I know many of you have been praying for years for your children, for grandchildren. How sweet that we have come asking for the one greatest need because Jesus told us to. And let me encourage you, if you've been doing that for years and not seen any answer that you can see to your prayer, don't give up. Job's righteous character is described in Job 1:5 in the fact that he prayed continually for his children's forgiveness in case they might have sinned. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that sweet? What a sweet picture of Job. He prayed continually for the forgiveness of his children's sins in case they might have sinned. I want each of you to know that I pray for your spiritual welfare. Yes, although our conversations over lunch table or when we meet in the community over coffee may go in 1,000 different directions, and I might neglect, in fact, to prioritize this in the conversation as I ought to, I want you to know that it is my great desire for you that you have your sins forgiven. Young people, I love being around you. I enjoy your fun-loving spirit, and I enjoy conversations with you. But my soul's desire, my prayer to God for each of you is that Christ will draw you to himself. That's my number one goal in every conversation I'm having. I want you to know that. Not because I am not genuinely interested in you, but because I am genuinely interested in you and in your greatest needs. And so we are told to pray, forgive us our debts. But also in the same sentence, Jesus says we are to pray as we ourselves forgive others. Luke 11:4 puts it this way, everyone who is indebted to us. As we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That is sobering language if you are harboring a grudge. That is cursing language. Self-cursing language. If you are given over to bitterness, Christians are forgiven debtors. Let us never, ever, ever, ever forget that. Maybe you became a Christian 30 years ago. Do not forget. Maybe now you sort of take it for granted. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I found forgiveness 30 years ago. Do not forget. Christian, you are a forgiven debtor. And we literally had hell to pay. What forgivers we ought then to be. Jesus connects our own forgiveness over and over again to our forgiveness that we should show others. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, and this is why I chose to go with the Matthew version this time, because at the end of the Lord's model prayer, he then gives us, he circles back around to this very issue, Jesus does in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and says, in case you didn't get the point as I went through the request you should be asking, if you forgive other people their trespasses, your trespasses will be forgiven. If you don't forgive other people their trespasses, your trespasses, guess what, will not be forgiven. I mean, it's not just super obvious pregnant in the prayer itself, forgive us as we forgive others. But Jesus then circles back around to make it even more explicit and says, this is what happens if you do, this is what happens if you don't. In Matthew 18, as I already mentioned, Jesus compares our debt to God to 200,000 years of labor. He compares the debt that others might owe us to 4 months of labor. Okay, there's two things that are striking to me about that. One is, that's still real. That's still a real debt. I mean, if you're indebted to somebody 4 months' wages, you're pretty in debt. That's not something to just, poof about. And so Jesus is recognizing there may be real debts that someone owes you. Someone may have genuinely, deeply trespassed against you. He's not saying, but you don't really have any debts. No, he says, even if you have a debt, 4 months worth of labor, in order to provide or overcome that debt, you must forgive others. So in one sense, it's very real. The other thing is, it's so small, right? Compared to 200,000 years of labor, 4 months of labor. Though I'm not sure of all the math on that, but that's a tiny fraction, isn't it? A tiny fraction. And Jesus, that's the main point that Jesus is clearly making here, is that even your very real debt that someone may have incurred against you must be forgiven in light of the unbelievable debt, unspeakable, inexpressible, uncomprehensible debt that you were forgiven for Jesus' sake. Forgiveness is one of the many products, fruits of true faith in Jesus' cross. And so that's why Jesus says those who are forgiven will be forgiving. Forgiveness is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. There are no saved, unforgiven people. And so the gospel, forgiveness is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And so Jesus purposefully puts it then at the heart of our interaction with others as well. Famously in Ephesians 4:32, we're told to be tenderhearted, forgiving one to one another as God in Christ forgave you. Why should you be tenderhearted to somebody who is mean to you? Why should you be forgiving? Forgiving means they've injured you. That means that there's something to forgive. Why should you forgive somebody else? Why? Because God has in Christ forgiven you. And so how did, by the way, God in Christ forgive you? Romans 5:8 says God showed his love to us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Did God wait until we got our act together, asked His forgiveness, came and said, you know, these are the things I did wrong, and then God forgave us? No. God forgave us while we were still sinning against Him. And by the way, you still are. And He is still forgiving. The impenitent, the undeserving, the offensive, that's who God has forgiven in Jesus Christ. So the next time Satan or the sinful nature tells you forgiving such and such offense, this particular offense, is just impossible, remember this motivation. It is the gospel itself. Forgive like God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Otherwise, it's like if we don't forgive others as we have been forgiven, it's like the adulterous, cheating husband coming home to the inexplicable but gracious arms, open arms of his wife, and finding forgiveness, and then griping about how loud the kids are in home. It is the spouse's amazing grace that even allows you to be in the same room with those kids. So how dare you then gripe about the noise, the annoyance that the children are making? The reason you get to be there is amazing grace itself. When Jesus taught forgiving others, even if they harmed you 490 times in a single day, the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. They understood this is hard stuff. But Jesus' response is just as remarkable. He says, all you need is faith like a grain of mustard seed. Just the most basic beginnings of faith, true Christian faith, see Jesus as your Savior, debt payer. You don't have to have a theological degree. You don't have to have been Christian for decades. You don't have to understand all the ins and outs of eschatology. You don't have to be some massive, amazing intellect to get this. No, even the very smallest grain, the very beginnings of faith is this truth that I am forgiven by God, a debt I could not pay because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's all it takes, is just that recognition. And you, Jesus says, will have the power to forgive someone who wrongs you 490 times a day. If you see Jesus as your debt payer, you will forgive others their debts against you. Forgiveness for Christ, forgiveness from Christ means that forgiveness for Christians is not an option. Forgiveness for Christians, for us, for you, for me as believers, it's not an option. It's not a icing on the cake. It is part and parcel of our receiving by faith what God has done for us in Christ. Let me conclude with just three quotes on forgiveness. Andrew Murray points out, let it be your business every day in the secrecy of the inner chamber to meet the holy God. Let it be your business every day in the secrecy of the inner chamber, in other words, your private devotion time, to meet the holy God. I dare say that for most of us, the reason we struggle with forgiveness is that day, at least, we have not met the holy God. Maybe we had a little devotion time. Maybe we sung a prayer about amazing grace. Maybe we reminded ourselves we're forgiven for Jesus' sake. But did we meet the holy God? If we meet the holy God, then we will go from that place changed. Forgiven, yes, for Christ's sake, but changed. Leonard Ravenhill observes, notice we seldom pray for folks we gossip about, and we seldom gossip about the folks for whom we are praying. If you desire someone else's forgiveness, you're praying for their forgiveness, then it will help you to forgive them yourself. And finally, Corrie ten Boom, the famous Dutch Christian who helped to hide Jews in her home during the Holocaust, tells of how difficult it was for her to forgive the man who betrayed her family to the Nazis. One man was responsible. His lies, his betrayal resulted in the death of her father, the death of her sister, and subjected her and her brother to terrible suffering in the concentration camps. At the time, she swore she would never forgive him. She was a Christian. She was a Christian wrestling with her faith. However, when she learned after the war that he had been sentenced to death for causing the death of so many Dutch people, she wrote him a letter in which she related how his betrayal had hurt. She told him how his betrayal had hurt her family, and then told him that she forgave him for Christ's sake. So she told him what it had meant, how it had hurt, yet also for Christ's sake, I forgive you. She included with the letter a copy of the New Testament. And a week before his execution, the man wrote back to her the following words. And he writes, "That you could forgive me is such a great miracle that I have said, Jesus, when you give such a love in the heart of your followers, there is hope for even me. And I have read in the Bible that you sent me, and I have brought my terrible sins to Jesus, and I know they are forgiven. Your forgiveness has shown me what it means that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ." The way that we forgive others is a great part of our gospel witness of how we are forgiven ourselves by God. So, as you consider forgiveness and how challenging it may be for you, is failure to forgive a sin? Yes. Is it a debt? Yes. Along with every other sin, we are indebted to God. We need God's forgiveness for this failure as well. Isn't that rough? We have it rough. We're in bad shape. Like every other sin, God promises to throw our unforgiveness also, though, into the depths of the sea when we turn to Jesus for salvation and for healing. One person has put it this way: if you wrestle with forgiveness in any area of your life, forgiving someone else, then pray this prayer. And in the place of debts, say this: forgive us our failure to forgive. That's one of our debts. Forgive us our failure to forgive as we forgive our debtors. Yet even as we turn to God and ask for forgiveness for our failures, we'll be reminded of how we must trust in God and His sufficiency for our sins. So let me ask you, is there any sin, any debt you need to take to the Lord through faith in Christ in order to confess it, forsake it, and see it cast into the sea? See it utterly, totally, completely, eternally forgiven. A guilt that has been on your shoulders for so long, do you need to take it to the one place where true forgiveness is found? Is one of those sins unforgiveness or bitterness? Surely a sight of Jesus is all we need as motivation to cast this sin, even this sin, into the sea with the rest of it. And say, Lord, in you I have found forgiveness, and so in you I can give forgiveness. If you have come to see, one, your need of forgiveness, but you wrestle, even the things that I've done, could I be forgiven? Maybe you've been a Christian, and maybe that makes it even worse, you know? Could I still be forgiven, even though I call myself a Christian and I've been doing this? Come talk to me. I want to affirm to you the gospel, wonderful gospel truth, that there is forgiveness even for Christians. If you're wrestling with unforgiveness yourself towards someone else, it's real, it hurts, and in fact, like any sin, it's damnable. Come talk to me about that as well, and let us together apply the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to that sin, that it, as well as all others, might be forgiven and healed in Christ alone. May God bless you.